I want to tell you something this morning about Dieter and I that most of you don't know. You know, after having been here almost 31 years, you'd think you'd know everything by this point. But as I was preparing for this message, I thought, you know, I don't think I've ever mentioned this before. Dieter and I love to eat good bread. We are bread eaters. I mean, we can buzz through a loaf of bread. If it's a good loaf, a couple days, gone. You know, and if it's a French baguette, it might not even last a day. We look at the freshness. We look at, is it warm? Does it have a hard exterior? Does it have a soft exterior? What's the sweetness of the dough like? And when we go to a restaurant, these are all things that hit our mind when we're in the car driving home and evaluating the event of having sat down for a dinner at some restaurant. The first thing is, what'd you think of the bread? How was the bread? And we've done the same thing overseas, whether we were in Mexico or Israel or other places, including Italy, always looking and being interested in the bread of the culture. And it is an interesting thing to note that all cultures at some point in time figured out the means to take simple grain and make it into a form of bread. It truly is the staff of life. A staff is something that you lean upon, and bread is a staple food found in most cultures around the world. Today, we will learn about the ultimate bread of life as we continue our study in the book of Exodus. We have noted that the Israelites were on a spiritual journey, and that their journey also reveals the path of the Christian life. You might remember that Israel had protested because of the need for water, and they received merciful refreshment at the waters of Marah. Yet, like the Christian walk, times of refreshment do not usually last long. Soon we make our way back to the desert, which is a place of testing and spiritual progress. And there we see our own lives in the lives of these Israelites beginning to make their way through the wilderness. Listen now as Gordon reads for us Exodus chapter 16, beginning at verse 1.
The whole Israelite nation set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died at the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Then the Lord said to Moses, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people will go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they are bringing in, and that is twice as much as they would gather on other days." So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, "In the evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us?" Moses also said, "You will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we? You are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the entire Israelite community, 'Come before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.'" While Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked toward the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing to them in a cloud. The Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites, and tell them, 'At twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. That evening, quail came and covered the camp. And in the morning, there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, "It is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Each one is to gather as much as he needs. Take an omer for each person you have in your tent." The Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some little. And when they had measured it by the omer, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. Each one gathered as much as he needed. Then Moses said to them, "No one is to keep any of it until morning." However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning, but it was full of maggots, and it began to smell. So Moses was angry with them.
Okay, let's work through this passage together. Look carefully at verse 1. You'll notice here, wilderness of Sin. It is between Elim and Sinai. Elim and Sinai. Numbers 33:10, which also gives other information on this Exodus account, indicates that the Hebrews had left Elim and then returned by camp to camp by the Yam Suf, or the Red Sea, that we've looked at in the past. Consequently, after passing through the Red Sea and camping at Mara and Elim, they now return to a more southerly location near the Red Sea. So, in a sense, they had started there at the Red Sea, they went to Mara, and now they're back at the Red Sea. So we really haven't even entered into the major parts of the wilderness experience yet. They are back in the same region of the Red Sea, and it's a well-traveled route that they're on. Verse 2. Note, all the congregation of the children of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Moses and Aaron represent God. They are his representatives. He is speaking to the people through them, and so they receive the abuse. But the abuse is being directed to God's representative, and if it's being directed at God's representative, it's being directed at God himself. And the complaint here is greater than what happened at Marah. It is the entire congregation that is complaining at this point. At Marah, that wasn't the case. Now we have everybody is upset about the situation. John Currid writes on this and says that unbelief and sedition are becoming habitual for the Israelites. And you think how bad sedition is, particularly if we were living in a kingdom with a king. If someone was accused of sedition and found guilty, they would be beheaded. And this becomes a motif that runs through the current of the life of the Hebrews and their relationship to God, that they're marked more by unbelief and sedition than they are by belief that is exemplified by faith and trust in Him. Verse 3, "Would that we had died by the hand of Yahweh in the land of Egypt." Again, "Would that we had died by the hand of Yahweh in the land of Egypt?" How arrogant is this? They desire bread and meat, which they say were in abundance in Egypt? Really? Really? Was that true? How well do they remember Egypt? They're saying that Pharaoh's servitude was easier to bear and more comforting than that under Yahweh. This has led Philip Ryken to write, "Patrick Henry's famous words were, 'Give me liberty or give me death.' The Israelites said exactly the opposite, 'Give us bondage or give us death.'" I mean, it's absolutely incredible that they would make a statement like this. But nonetheless, there they were. In the midst of their complaint, this is what they said. verses 4 through 8. We note here, verse 4, rain bread from heaven. Exodus 16:31 indicates that the manna appeared as coriander seed and tasted like wafers made with honey. There may be a natural explanation for this. Some have tried to suggest one. I think all of these fall short. Some are better than others. The Israelites clearly exclaimed that they had never seen this before, ever. It is indeed a miracle. Chapter 16, verse 15, when the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. There wasn't any natural explanation for this. It had to be a work of God. 16:35 states that they ate the manna for 40 years. There is no plant or animal byproducts that could account for this manifestation because all of them were seasonal. This is indeed a miracle. Another one of these manifestations of supernatural power being made at this point in time in the life of Israel. And the scriptures attest to it being a miracle. Psalm 105, verse 40, they asked, and brought you brought them quail and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. Psalm 78, 24, he rained down manna upon them to eat and gave them food from heaven. 78, 25, man did eat the bread of angels. He sent them food in abundance. And the New Testament writer Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 10, 3, and all ate the same spiritual food. It's something different. It's something that doesn't fit a natural category that can be explained in natural ways. That's the supernatural manifestation of this particular miracle. Verses 9 and 10. The glory of the Lord appeared, verse 10. It has been supposed that there was within the cloud an inner fiery light that was not ordinarily visible during the day, and an intensification of that inner light. Think of it. What would that be like? You know, if you were there and you would see this cloud and the pillar of fire, I mean, these were things that would be seen throughout the whole camp, a camp of nearly 2 million people looking at these kinds of things. And this manifestation being there, the glory of the Lord appeared. Verses 11 and 12, you shall know that I am the Lord your God. The Lord your God. Now, in the Hebrew, this is the way it reads. You shall know that I am Yahweh. And we have heard this again and again in this series. God desires that people would know his name. And this is the name that was given at the burning bush. Tell them that Yahweh sent you. That is his name. The phrase becomes idiomatic for the entire book of Exodus. The story is about getting his name straight. He repeatedly said it to the Egyptians in chapter 7, verse 5, 7:17, 8:22, 14:4, 14:8. He said it to the Hebrews in chapter 6, verse 7. We have it again here. Again and again, it's a phrase that he wants them to get down. Know my name. I am not like everyone else. I am not one of these other gods that was worshipped in ignorance. My name is Yahweh. It is a major point of the Exodus account. Is a recognition of God over all things. Verse 13, we note here, quails came up and covered the land. They covered the land. The habits of quail fit the biblical picture. They fly mostly at night, and after migrating, the birds are so exhausted that they can actually be caught with bare hands. They make use of favorable winds, and when they are tired, they come down and they land, and when they are done flying, they are exhausted. The miracle here has to do with the timing and the extent of the event. The amount was astounding. You know, not so much that quail landed and they were able to grab them with their hands, it was the amount. Numbers chapter 11, verse 31 gives us more information on this. Now when now there went forth a wind from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea, and let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp, and about 2 cubits deep on the surface of the ground. So wherever you look, they were all over the place. 2 million people camped, and these quail are that high, piled up everywhere. Psalm 78, verse 27 says this, that he rained meat upon them like dust, even winged fowl like the sands of the sea. That was what it was like. I mean, to see these things in front of your eyes, to have already have seen all of these miracles take place that released them from Egypt, then the parting of the Red Sea, and we still have this level of unbelief that is apparent. Verses 14 to 20. These verses concern the manna miracle. And we note that this manna miracle, you should correlate this with verse 4. Verse 4 says that it is a test. It is a test that was included that they only gather what is needed for one day. It appears that the manna had a 24-hour shelf life. Consequently, the people of God had to trust God every day for sustenance. And I ask you the question, truly, I mean, if you have one loaf of bread under your arm and one loaf up in the cupboard, I mean, how seriously do you really have to trust God for your food the next day? But if you don't have anything in the cupboard, and what is under your arm is going to spoil by the time you get up in the morning, you have to trust Him every day that when the dew raises up off the ground, there is your staple food. We note here in verse 20, though, that the people did not listen, and the manna became foul. Moses responded with anger. The manna became contaminated, and the scripture says that it smelled foul. This seems like a deliberate allusion to the first plague. Do you remember that? When the Nile was turned into blood, in chapter 7, verse 18, we read that it smelled. It is the same Hebrew word used in chapter 7, referring to the Nile and the odor coming from it, and we have the same word being used here. In one case, it was for their deliverance. On this case, it was for their discipline. They wouldn't trust God, and as a result, that which was provided for them became foul. It smelled. Now let's look at these points for reflection. Note, before we get into these, that sometimes I've said to you as we're working through this series that we have what's called New Testament correspondence, that you have an Old Testament event, and then a New Testament writer reads back into that and finds spiritual meaning that's applicable for the saints at that time in the future. This particular case, we don't have correspondence. We have an entire sermon that's being preached on this, and we'll deal with that a little bit later on in our points of reflection when we come to Jesus' remarks in chapter 6 of the Gospel of John. But note this as we begin. The sustenance of bread is likened to the spiritual sustenance of the Word of God. See, this is the deeper meaning here that's going on. The sustenance of bread is likened to the spiritual sustenance of the Word of God. I want you to think with me for a moment, even if you're not a bread lover like my wife and I, but you sit down and you put down a nice big chunk of bread, a nice slice of bread, it fills your stomach. It can quell the hunger pangs pretty quickly, and it stays with you longer. It's not like typical protein, you know. It goes in there, it's good for you, but it doesn't last. Bread stays with you a little bit longer. And Moses made the connection between the idea of bread that satisfies one's stomach and the bread, which is the Word of God, which satisfies the soul of the believer. He's the one that put this together. So when we flash forward to the book of Deuteronomy, which is a collection of his sermons, here's what we read in chapter 8, verse 3. He humbled you and let you be hungry, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. See, this is the Old Testament. Here is Moses that's drawing this analogy. This bread that he gave you, this is to satisfy your stomach, but there's something more that's here. You've got to understand that you live by something more than what fills your stomach. Now, this same text is quoted by Jesus. When we come to the New Testament, as he's just beginning his ministry, the scripture says that he was led out into the wilderness, and he does hand-to-hand combat with Satan over a period of many, many days. And we come to chapter 4, verse 4 of the book of Matthew, whenever he's being tempted by Satan, and Jesus responds by saying, "It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of his mouth, out of the mouth of God." Now remember, too, that the Gospel of John refers to Jesus as the Word. He makes a connection that Jesus is the Word and the Word is Jesus. So we read in John chapter 1, verse 2 and verse 14. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father." To know the Word is to know Jesus. To know Jesus is to know the Word. And the connection is being made very early. This is why the Hebrews writer, when he writes at the beginning of his book in the New Testament, chapter 1, verse 1, the scripture says, "God, after he spoke long ago through the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world." Now, I've made a point about this in the past, that in our New Testaments, and we read it in English, the scripture says there, "has spoken to us in his Son," but the scripture literally reads in the Greek, "in Son." It's as if he's saying the language that he communicates to us with is Son. It would be like saying he communicates in German, or he speaks in English or French. In this case, in Son. The Son is the Word. The Word is the Son. You can't have the one without the other. They are intermeshed together. This is why I have been touting for years now the importance of memorizing the Word of God, because it is the true spiritual food that satisfies our souls. It gives us the direction we need. It points us in the right way. It convicts us when we need to be convicted. It encourages us when we need to be encouraged. It gives us the correct lenses to be able to look at life and understand life from God's viewpoint. Without that lens, we cannot see it. Now, you really cannot have one without the other. Listen carefully. If your study and command of the Scriptures does not lead you to a vision of Christ and passion in your prayer, your study is in vain. But on the other hand, if you pray to Him and through Him and sing to Him daily, but your prayer and your worship and your vision are not informed by the Word of God, your worship is in vain. Because you don't know what you're worshiping. You cannot have the one without the other. And I've run into that. I've run into people that on one hand know very little of the Word of God, but how informed and how great their prayer life is, and yet their prayer life is not informed by Scripture. And on the other hand, I run into people who know the Bible, could impress you with how many passages and that they have memorized, perhaps, or their understanding of the Scripture, but it doesn't translate into a passion and a love of God, that it doesn't inform them on how they worship Him and how they pray to Him. They both have to be together. You can't have the Word without Jesus. You can't have Jesus without the Word. They're inseparable. And that is the deeper meaning that is here for us to understand. In both cases, we end in idolatry. If we simply know the Word, and the Word is not having effect on us, creating passion and love for God, we're going to end in idolatry. If we are worshiping what we think is Christ, but it's not informed by the Scripture, we end in idolatry. You can't have one without the other. Jesus is the Word, and the Word is Jesus. But the second point, I come to you now with a question. Do we really want the bread of life or just the bread? Young people, listen to what I'm saying. Do you really want the bread of life or you just want the bread? Now, the New Testament has correspondence, and it exists between Exodus 16, verses 1 to 20, which we just have been studying, and also in John chapter 6. Here we've got an entire sermon where Jesus is picking up on this portion of Scripture that we have been studying and using it now in reference to himself. Hear the word of God, beginning at verse 26. Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, the Father, God, has set his seal." Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may do the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him and whom he has sent." So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread out of heaven to eat.'" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you, you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given to me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day." Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down out of heaven." They were saying, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he not say, 'I have come down out of heaven'?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught of God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has truly seen the Father. And truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever." These things were said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life, and the flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life, but there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were and who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. And as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. I want you to note that this particular message is, first of all, based on this whole portion of Scripture that we're studying. Secondly, I want you to note, it was said in a synagogue that was dominated by people who believed in him. It doesn't say right now that he's wrestling with the Pharisees and the scribes. These were his disciples. And the plural of the form disciple does not mean simply the 12. There were others that were there as well. And as you follow this text down, Jesus basically gets to the point and says, do you want to leave too? And the question I'm asking for us today is this. Do we just really want the bread? Or do we want Jesus? The bread for these disciples, they had it the day before on the other side of the water. They got up in the morning, Jesus was gone, and they're looking for breakfast. And oftentimes we find this within the people of God, that we are enamored with the things God provides, but not with him. The people wanted the physical, but Jesus was offering something spiritual. He meant that he would be all that they would ever need. The simplest definition of a Christian is a person who has a deep and passionate love of God through Christ. You can't help but not see that. It breaks forth in one's life. It guides what they do, what they say, how they act, how they live, how they spend their money, how they spend their free time. It guides everything. But is that the case in your life? Or do you basically call the shots still on your own terms and in your own ways? That basically a relationship with God is simply throwing up a prayer here and there based on the needs that I have at any given moment. But a deep sense of passion and love of God. This is what should be developing. And if that's not present, then you need to go back to the very basics of what it is that you believe. Because it's very easy to be enamored with the bread, the physical stuff, and not be enamored with the Lord of glory. We're reminded that of every time that we share communion and I'm presiding, I remind you that in that communion, it's reminding us that it's only Jesus that can satisfy the hungerings of our soul. It's not in food. It's not in free time. It's not in a bank account. It's not in the accumulation of things or titles. But oftentimes these things crowd into our lives so that when you look at your life, you give yourself to all of these things. There's no time left to fall in love with the Lord Jesus. And we have the saints of God living and acting like more like the world than the people of God. Again and again, this reminder was brought before the Hebrews, and again, they rebelled at it. And God needed to continually discipline them. These things were written for our instruction. We are not, beloved, any different than they were. The sin patterns, the sin nature, the bias of our lives still has that propensity. I want to go my own way and do my own thing. Thank you very much. But again and again, we're learning. You cannot do that. It is Yahweh, Lord God Almighty. Again, in the Apostles' Creed, sovereign over every area of our lives. You can't compartmentalize your life. This is my church life. This is my work life. Here's my relationship with my wife and my kids, and this is my hobby. The relationship with Christ affects every one of those spheres. And if it doesn't, you don't understand the Lordship of Christ. And worse than that, you may not be a believer. And you need to take these things to heart. And that leads us to this final point. Testing is essential in order to evaluate comprehension of what has been taught. Testing is essential in order to evaluate comprehension of what has been taught. Now, some people take tests better than others, while some teachers' tests are too difficult. But one thing we want to note is the Lord God believes in tests. You know, in some ways in our educational system, we're setting aside these things. Well, with testing, we get people who have done well, we get people who have done poorly, and then we have this sense in which they feel lowly because they've done poor. The question is, do they know the content? The Lord God believes in tests. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 16 says about, again, a sermon from Moses, looking back on this period of time of the manna being given. Here we have it, 8:16. In the wilderness, he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Exodus 20, verse 20, the section we're in. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you so that you may not sin. I do not think any of us want to build a case that the Lord God does not know what he is doing when he gives a test. I don't think any of us are going to be able to walk away from our lives and say, you know, I've had instructors in my life, and some of them really don't know how to give a test, and God's in that list. I mean, we've all had those classes, right, haven't we? We go through the whole, all the notes that have been given, we get the test, and then you look at the test, and there's none of the information from the class that's on the test. But none of us are going to be in a position to be able to question God regarding the content that he shared with us and instructed us on that we're supposed to know. But then we might say, well, you know, I think this is an Old Testament axiom. You know, God's not in the business of testing the saints of God. I mean, we're after the cross, are we not? We're in a time of grace. All right, well, let's take a look at the New Testament then. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. For to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Again, the Apostle Paul, second letter to Corinth, chapter 13, verse 5. Here we're instructed to do it ourselves. Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves? That Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test. How about James, chapter 1, beginning at verse 2? Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. How about the Apostle Peter, chapter 4, beginning at verse 12 of the first letter? Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing. The Lord God believes in testing. The test the Hebrews faced was only to gather enough manna for one day, except for the Sabbath. One day. So you had to get up every single day, and you knew that this manna had a shelf life of only 24 hours, except when you come to the Sabbath, then you can gather enough for 2 days. But like them, they wanted to accumulate. It's better to have one loaf under the arm and one in the cupboard. We live in a culture of accumulation when enough is never enough. In a consumer-based economy, enough is never enough. How much is enough? A reporter asked Rockefeller. Just a little more. Just a little more. Yet all we really need is our daily bread. All we really need is our daily bread. I think because we have so much affluence and we have so much bread that God directs us into situations through health and difficult relationships that we have to trust in God for what we need when we need it. What we need when we need it, for how we get along with our husbands and how we deal with our wives and the responsibilities that we have looking after our children, and parents' responsibilities of guiding and directing those kids. And how do we relate to these bosses that are so difficult in our lives and have to function with other coworkers that are not on the same page with us? And what happens when we have bad news from the doctor that comes on the phone or in some sort of written report? God is still in the process of maneuvering our lives in such a way that we encounter various kinds of crises in our lives to test us to see how we respond. These things happen to the world every single day, and in their lives means nothing. There's no test being offered because they're not even taking the course. But because of the Lord Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins, we have now entered the course. It is a spiritual journey. It parallels the nation of Israel as it makes its way through the wilderness. That is our life as well. We are headed towards the promised land, which is not this world. We are just simply passing through. We are sojourners on a journey, and we are learning as we encounter the trials of life to trust Him with all of our lives. And that is only found through knowing the Word. And to know the Word is to know Jesus. And to know Jesus is to know the Word. To know the Word is Jesus. To know Jesus is the Word, which gives us direction and guidance and provides what we need at any given time. Now, seriously, what is it you want, Community Church? Is it the bread or the one who supplies the bread? Is it the bread that only satisfies your stomach at a certain time? That certain car with a certain amount of tinsel on it? Or this particular home? Or this particular coat or tie or skirt or dress? Or a designer label? Or is it Him who supplies all of these things out of His richness and His counsel? May we all take the test and not be afraid of the answer. And when we find the answer, we recognize that it's the Holy Spirit's design to work us from wherever we are to get us where He wants us to be. He's the ultimate tutor as well as He is the test giver. In Jesus' name, amen.